It may come as a surprise, but please turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I would like to, as we get started, to go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you again and ask for your blessing and ask for your help. Again, I ask you to bless the reading of your word, and we'll read not only a passage in Exodus 3, but several others. Lord, help us through the work of the Spirit as we read your word to put these things together and to see clearly what your word would have us see and what you would impress upon us this morning through the work of the Spirit's illumination. So we ask for that to be the case. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So by way of review, although we've read Acts 7, the book of Exodus starts with the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And obviously, after a period of time, the generation that was Joseph and his brothers, that generation dies off, and their offspring, verse 7 in chapter 1 says, were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. And then there's a change, right? Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so this was the beginning of trouble. This was the perceived beginning of trouble because they feared that these Hebrew people would join forces with another people that may come in. It's got all these people internal to Egypt. We have another force that may come in. They were afraid that they would get together. And as they got together, they may overthrow the Pharaoh and his people that had just overthrown the invading forces that were there. And so what happened was this Pharaoh then places them in slavery. He goes, we can fix all this. We'll make it work for us. Sounds reasonable, I guess. But the more they afflicted them, the word says, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Like nothing was keeping these people from having babies. And then they were growing. And the people were multiplying. It's like God had a plan to make a nation while they were enslaved in Egypt. Nothing could keep this from happening. And of course, this caused the Egyptian people then and the leadership to double down and drive them into hard forced labor, the kind that was designed to break men's spirits and keep them down. In fact, Pharaoh's next step was to compel the Hebrew midwives. As soon as a birth was done and they determined the gender of the child, which there was no issue at this point in time. Again, we made that point last time. It's very plain, male or female. And they looked and go, that's a baby boy. And their job was to kill him. That's what he said. But the issue was, and it was a good one, these Hebrew midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. So they didn't do that. And giving a lesson to all those who could see or hear the situation, God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. He blessed these women who were tasked by Pharaoh to kill off these babies. He blessed them with households of their own. So, of course, Pharaoh doesn't give up. He orders that all the people take every baby boy that was born to the Hebrews and cast them into the Nile River. We'll let the river handle them. Which, again, if you want to kill something, that's probably a pretty good way to do it. Throw it in a river filled with crocodiles and, you know, water. That was the situation into which Moses was born. Well, he was hidden for 3 months. We know this. He was placed into a basket that his mom had made of reeds and covered it with a waterproof substance. And she places it amongst the reeds, the Bible says. The Pharaoh's daughter sees the basket in the reeds, probably has a pretty good idea of what this might be, and sends her maid or servant to go grasp this thing and pull it out, bring it to her. She opens it up. There's a baby boy. She has pity on this baby boy. And the boy's sister, who we know later is Miriam, but the boy's sister then asks to find a nursemaid for the baby. That permission is granted. Mom is brought forward. So mom, who didn't do what the Pharaoh said, sets the boy in the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds it. Next thing you know, she's getting paid to take care of her son. I don't know that that's a way for us to go about that today. It's a description of what took place. But man, what a turn of events. Almost like God had a plan. It's amazing. Like nothing takes him by surprise. And so after a period of time, the boy was brought to Pharaoh's daughter, where he was legally or formally adopted into the family as the daughter's son, and he was raised in Pharaoh's house. We read this earlier in Acts 7. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Now, again, I don't know about you, but if I was raised in Pharaoh's house, maybe this is just indicative of me. So if it's not you, okay. But if I was raised in Pharaoh's house and I had all the learning of the Egyptians, as it says that he did, and just by my name being my name would invoke fear, right? My last name is the same as Pharaoh's at this point. I've been adopted into the family, but I would be, if I had a little power, I might be inclined to be arrogant. Might be inclined to be kind of proud of who I was. Educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. And then after almost 40 years and knowing he was a Hebrew, a son of Israel. So all this time, there is one thing that he came to understand. He was not Egyptian. He might have been in an Egyptian house, raised in Egyptian ways, understood Egyptian way of functioning, but he was not an Egyptian. At the end of this 40 years, he knew one thing, and that was he was a Hebrew. He was a son of Israel. The enslaved peoples of Egypt were his brethren. And he looked, this is the original language, indicates that he looked intently at this overall situation and he wanted to do something about it. He was resolved to do something about it. And so he comes upon an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he takes matters into his own hands and in his own strength at a time that he deemed necessary. Moses kills the Egyptian. He hides the body. And the next day, he comes across two Hebrew men fighting with each other. Now, we should learn a little bit here just about Hebrew people and ourselves, because later in Scripture, we'll find that they're called a stiff-necked people. You know what that means? In Southeastern American translated English, they're hard-headed. They're hard-headed people. And we are hard-headed people. But they're fighting with one another. And Moses learns enough from him coming in and looking at these people, figures out who's doing who wrong, and he steps in the middle of it. And what happens? He's like, well, we know about what you did yesterday. You're going to kill me like you did the Egyptian guy? And Moses decided at that point in time it was a good idea to get out of the country quickly and quietly. It turns out it was a good move, because when Pharaoh heard about it, he tried to have him killed. So Moses flees from Egypt to the land of Midian and decides to hang out what I presume is like the county well, right? We just have these pictures in our heads. It's probably not like that at all, but there's a well. He hangs out. Why would he hang out at the county well or at the well in the area? Well, that's where you find people. Water in the desert's a pretty much a commodity, right? And so he's out the well, and he meets some lovely young Midianite ladies tending to their father's sheep. Along come the local guys, and they try to run him off. And Moses, he can't help himself. He helps the ladies out. He gets invited to dinner. He meets their father named Reuel. The family seems to like him. A daughter named Zipporah is given to him for marriage. They end up having a son. Moses named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. He was a sojourner in Egypt, and he was a sojourner in Midian. It wasn't his land. Remember that covenant God had made with Abraham. There was a land. remember in the covenant God made with Abraham, Abraham wasn't even looking for that land. He was looking for a future land. So we understood last week that Moses had made a pilgrimage, and God provided throughout that pilgrimage. And through these providences, there was this underlying promise that is the covenant God always follows through in his covenants. The promises that God had made to Abraham were still being protected and followed through upon. And during this time that Moses has spent in exile, the nation of Israel, as it was enslaved to Egypt, calls out to God. The response that we read in Scripture was that God heard. He remembered and he took notice. And central to this is that phrase that is directly in the center of our text last week. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we talked last week about the Abrahamic covenant. It's an administration of the covenant of grace. And when the Abrahamic covenant, there are two distinct and inseparable aspects to it. First, there is the earthly or national promise of the physical descendants that are innumerable. There's a promise of the land of Canaan, a national people, circumcision as an earthly, fleshly sign, and a seal of belonging to the covenant people, which could be broken outwardly by not being circumcised. And all of this is fulfilled in ethnic Israel. It is typological. It's pointing towards a better fulfillment. But it's typological and it's temporary. The second aspect is its spiritual or redemptive promise. It includes justification by faith. Abraham believed and was justified. Christ is the true seed, and that seed will be a blessing to all the nations, meaning all the peoples, all ethnicities, which also tells us it means the salvation of the elect in every age, whether it's before the Redeemer comes or after the Redeemer has come. The Abrahamic covenant's administration of the covenant of grace requires obedience from man to God. But as evidenced by God's confirmation of this covenant, you remember the ceremony we spoke about, and it's walking through this covenant-making ceremony alone where the pieces of the animals were cut in two and laid on either side. God walks through this covenant with Abraham. He does it alone. And as we read, one writer wrote, the Lord was communicating to Abraham that it depended upon the Lord alone to fulfill the covenant. So when you take that in consideration and you have the physical aspect, and you have the spiritual aspect of this same covenant, what it means to Israel then and it means to us now for both the physical and spiritual Israel is that obedience is necessary to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. But the covenant's fulfillment is ultimately dependent upon God alone because of God's grace and mercy. God is faithful. He was faithful in Exodus to an unfaithful people, and he is faithful to his people now. But you need to look at these things that took place in Exodus and recognize who God is and what God has done. Because if I were to ask you to raise your hand today and say, tell me, raise your hand if you are a faithful people to God. If you raise your hand at all, I would call you a liar. Amen. You know why? Because we're human. It doesn't give us justifiable cause to sin, but we are human, which means we will sin. But by God's grace, we remain his. He is the one that makes certain that a covenant is followed through upon. So he is faithful to his people then. He is faithful to his people now. We will look at our passage of Scripture in Exodus chapter 3 in three sections. We'll look at the setting, we'll look at the focus, and we'll look at the response. So I'll read for us in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. So hold up, wait a minute, I thought his name was Reuel. And now we got Jethro. Yeah, that's okay. It's the same. You've got a couple names too, right? I've got two names. I get called, my mama only called me by both of them at one time when I was in trouble. So I don't know if his name was Reuel Jethro, or Jethro Rule. I'm not sure. Or J.R. Could have called him that. Chances are it's names in different languages from different peoples. Probably more in line with it. But don't let that bother you. Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is the word of the Lord. So we said we would look at the setting. So Moses had settled very well in the land of Midian. You remember that was to the east of the Red Sea, and that one, what I'll call a rabbit ear, the Gulf on the east side of the Red Sea. It was to the east side of that, to the best of our knowledge. He had gone from a prince in the house of Pharaoh to a shepherd in the land of Midian. Shepherd was an occupation that was loathed, hated by the Egyptians. Like, where do you get that from? Well, Genesis 46, 33 through 34, Joseph is counseling his brothers, and he says, when Pharaoh calls you and says, hey, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now you remember Moses, when he went to the well, when the girls went back to their father, he was like, why are you back so early? And he said, and they said to him, well, because this Egyptian helped us. Well, we remember we talked about that. He must have functioned, looked like an Egyptian, or they wouldn't have said that. Now, he's a shepherd. He could never go back to Egypt and be looked at as an Egyptian by either the Egyptians or the Hebrews. They didn't do that. According to several different authors on the topic, shepherds or shepherding was done by those people considered to be a lower social distinction. But most likely is due to their nomadic lifestyle and the perception of them being primitive peoples or uncivilized. We have terms for that in the United States. That'd be redneckish. Some of those people, well, they work with their hands. They got dirt on their fingernails. They pound nails for a living. They work. They're diesel mechanics. You know what I mean? They drive trucks. Carpenters are heating and air people. They fix machines. They're plumbers. The people that work with their hands are a little bit lower class people sometimes. Now we know better than that here. But that's the idea we get. It's interesting to me to think about almost a caste system. But every society has layers. Shepherds in Egyptians' eyes were on the bottom rung. They were despised. And then the Egyptian religious system was most likely at odds with them too, because they had different deities that were associated with livestock and the care of livestock. And Moses had been doing this for almost 40 years at this time. And in 40 years, he was tending his father-in-law's flock, not his. So that should tell you something. Like, Moses had kind of settled down. He was not very entrepreneurial. A man who was mighty in words and deeds, right now, all of a sudden, he's not so mighty at all. But he did learn how to be a shepherd. Moses, the shepherd, now leads his sheep to the west. It's a long way from home and a long way from home towards Egypt. Remember Midian, it's east of the Red Sea. The text says he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, H-O-R-E-B, Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb has another name that's slightly more familiar. Again, we find it in Acts 7, verse 30, in Stephen's sermon, where he says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. So Moses had traveled towards Egypt from Midian into the Sinai Peninsula to Horeb, which we also know as Mount Sinai, in which Moses writes is the mountain of God. So Horeb was most likely associated with the area around the mountain, just so you'll know and understand. So if someone was talking about the region, they could go to Horeb. There you'll find Mount Sinai, that type of thing, right? So Moses had traveled there. And this was not a place that was made special because it was deemed special before this incident. Remember, Moses is writing this years later so that the Israelites would have a written record of their history. So he's writing this, and he's looking at it in part from where he's at, looking back towards and writing this down. It was called the Mountain of God because God used that mountain, not because God was contained in any way by the mountain. It was the mountain where later God would reveal a bit of his glory to Moses. Moses would later spend a lot of time going up and down this mountain. He would have the glory of God revealed to him in part, so much though that his face would shine and the Israelites would be afraid of him. It would be the mountain to which the nation of Israel will come and have their covenant formally established by God between them and God. The one where they would receive the handwritten by God moral law on two tablets of stone. This mountain was only special because the holy God would use it for his purposes. So that's verse 1. We've covered verse 1. It gives us enough background to understand why Moses was when we come to the following incident. So we have the setting. Now we have the focus. Like, why in the world are you calling it focus? Where do you get that in here? Well, through the first two chapters in Exodus, in verse 1 here, the focus has primarily been on the plight of Israel, and more particularly on Moses. Like, we got to learn who this man is. But the focus of Exodus now shifts to God. And I would venture to say that every one of us has heard the story of the burning bush, particularly every one of us who grew up in church. We've heard of it. And if we're going to be honest about it, the novelty of the bush that was burning is what we came away with. I was speaking with one of the missionaries that we talk to often, and talking about flannel graphs. You remember those? That's some old school. Like, I just dated myself there. But you remember the flannel graphs of the burning bush? You remember those? I do, I remember those. I still remember the classroom. It was the first grade classroom for this Christian school that I attended that I was in during for Sunday school. And those flannel graphs were there. And I remember going through Moses, putting the mountain here with the little flannel thing and pulling it out. And anyway, I should probably stop on that. But what I remember about the burning bush scenario was the burning bush. But it's not about the burning bush. What we read in verse 2 is the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? So Moses sees a burning bush. It is there. We can't deny it. It is kind of a novelty there. And Moses didn't know everything about what he was seeing when he first saw that. He would have been very well acquainted with burning bushes to stay warm. It gets cold in the desert and at the nighttime. And so finding a dried up bush was not a hard thing to do. You find a dried up bush, it lights on fire, it burns easily, and they would have burned up quickly. But what caught his eye was the fact that this bush appeared to be burning, but it was not burned up. In my mind, I picture him looking at a slight distance from this bush and I got to be honest with you. Again, this is in my mind, so take from it what you will. I hear my youngest son, who would see something out of the ordinary and say, "What the world?" He was a shepherd, and we've already talked about it. He was a blue-collar man, so maybe he sounded more like, "Good grief, what's going on over there?" I don't know. Maybe Moses wrote this down with a bit of mischievousness, and placed that sentiment in the text with a touch of upper-class lingo. "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." I mean, that's how it's translated in the New American Standard, 1995. And I can't imagine how it actually came out, right? If it were me, I can only imagine, like, "Oh, my word, I'm not going anywhere near that thing." Why was the bush not burned up? I mean, that had to have been like, that was the draw, right? What is going on? I've seen bushes on fire before. I wish they would burn a little bit longer, but I've been seeing this from a distance, and I keep getting closer, and this thing is not burning up, and whoever's doing it hadn't added anything to it. Like, that one bush is sitting there, and it's staying there, and it's not being burned up. Well, the angel of the Lord appeared to him from the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord appeared in a blazing fire from the middle of the bush. Oh, the angel of the Lord can be translated as the Lord as messenger. Why can we say that? Because that's what the angel of the Lord was there to do, deliver a message. The angel of the Lord is God. The angel of the Lord here is God. God himself has caused the bush to be ablaze and not be consumed. God is appearing in such a way, God is revealing himself in such a way that a man, Moses, could witness it and not die. God is the focus. God has shown up. This is why the mountain is called the mountain of God. Not only did God create that mountain, but God comes to that mountain. And as we have already mentioned, this is not the only time that God comes to the same mountain. And he's not simply just present, but he's revealed himself to Moses by way of theophany. So it's a good term for us to know. Our men went through that yesterday as we went through our book study. And Joel Beakey defines a theophany as a visible appearance of the invisible Lord, revealing himself as a fire that does not consume the bush is rather fitting for God, who the writer of Hebrews 12:29 says is a consuming fire. God gets to do what God wants to do. He is a consuming fire in so many ways. But when he doesn't want to consume a bush and instead reveal himself to a man and not kill him, he'll reveal himself in a bush, a flame that doesn't consume the bush. In verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and says, "Moses, Moses." God calls out to Moses. It is God who came down to reveal himself. It is God who initiated the burning bush incident. Moses was simply doing what he did, moving through his day, being the shepherd he had come to be, and God came down. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but I want to make a point here. You read through New Testament, one of the things you find is different authors will talk about how we go about our life. And it says nothing about being loud and proud and taking what we've termed here several times, taking the sword, being integrating yourself into the hand of God as if you're the sword that he's going to use to make change. Why don't you simply be a Christian? Why don't you simply be a husband, simply be a father, simply be a brother, simply be a son or a daughter, a mother? Simply go about doing what God has called you to do and let him, I put that in quotes, let him do with you what he's going to do with you. Amen. Because that's what's going to happen anyway. You can't change the will of God. And the will of God is for you to be who he's called you to be, regardless of the circumstances that you find yourself in. Moses was not now, having taken matters into his own hand, had been humbled, coming down to a lowly shepherd who he's raised to despise. Now he's been a shepherd. He's learned a thing or two. And one of those is, hey, why don't you be who God's called you to be at this point in time and quit trying to be who you think God's calling you in the future to be? He'll put you there when it's time. I don't want to over-spiritualize that, but I find that very, it kind of pops out of me as I look at this text. Moses was feeding the sheep, and God appears. It's God who called out, Moses, like, Moses, listen to me. Hey, Moses, I got a message for you. And God has moved through the life of Moses. He has providentially moved him into places where he would not have been left to on his own devices. He would not have gone to in his own mind. He was moved to the house of Pharaoh in order to learn so many things as it related to the rule of people, as it related to the military might, as it related to leadership. And then he was moved to the land of Midian, where he learned humility and shepherding. And it seems that he was content. There's no indication that he was trying to make something happen or establish himself as the go-to guy for the area. Like, I want everybody in Midian to know I'm the one you come to for counsel. I know where the well is, and I can get there quickly. Well, give me word. I'm the guy you need to talk to. I know what's going on. He wasn't trying to use the government to create change in the land or create change in the heart of mankind. He was doing what he needed to do for the day on behalf of his family. In addition to that, the text has no indication that he's looking for God either. Instead, God revealed himself to Moses, because that's what God does. It's God who takes the initiative. And I dare say it was at this particular time in the life of Moses that the effectual call of God to the sinner was realized in the call of God to Moses. And Moses says, here I am. Then he said, God says, don't come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So we have the call of God to Moses. Moses responds, here I am. This phrasing and language indicates that Moses is still moving towards this burning bush. I'm here. He's on the way. I'm answering the call. I'm coming. And God tells Moses, stop. Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. In other words, stop. Watch where you're walking. Be respectful. My presence makes this ground holy. It wasn't the ground itself. It was the presence of God that makes that piece of dirt holy. And God continues to speak, continues revealing to Moses who he is. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. If Moses was surprised by a bush that was burning but not burned up, and if he was surprised that there was a voice that spoke from that bush, imagine this surprise. Like, let me tell you who I am. And God does. In fact, there's more than just surprise, because we read, then Moses hid his face, but he was afraid to look at God. It's not just surprise, there's fear. The information that Moses was given by God caused him to fear. Nothing else in the text indicates that he was afraid until this time. Now we understand who it is that's calling. Realizations hit him. The bush that was burning but not burned up is a manifestation of God, and God is speaking to him, and Moses is afraid. But God is the focus, you see. We have the setting, we have the focus. What's the response? Well, we see Moses' response is fear. Right? He hid his face in here, and fear. I think maybe we all have varying thoughts, like, man, come on, why has it always got to be fear when we talk about seeing God? Like, In fact, I thought God was a loving father. How could we be afraid of a loving father? Moses wasn't afraid, right, of the burning bush that was not consumed. He wasn't afraid of hearing his name called out of the burning bush. Last week, we saw that he wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. Why would he be afraid of anything else? Why would he be afraid of God? Well, you may have heard this earlier. I believe this is the moment of Moses' conversion. And while he had a head knowledge of God, while he knew the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he can most likely recite the covenant that God had made with Abraham, this is the first time that he had encountered God. And this God was different than any other God that he had been exposed to growing up with the Egyptians. This is the Lord God. This is Yahweh, and this God is holy. And he is set apart in every way. He is so set apart, he calls the very area where he is partially revealing himself to become holy as well. See, I believe Moses recognized who he was compared to God, not compared to the Egyptians, not compared to the Hebrews, compared to God. So this section is less about what Moses' response is and more about what is our response to be. God had called up Moses from within the burning bush. And this God is set apart. He's like no other. This holy God requires his people to be holy. There is a requirement to be pure. It's what fire does, doesn't it? It's a purifying agent. Moses was not a pure man. He was a murderer. He was impulsive. He had an anger issue. Does that sound like anybody here? We're a small group. I'm not looking at anybody individual, but does it not sound like that? So you look at it and go, okay, fire, it's a purifying agent. Moses was not a pure man. He's like the rest of us. And while he had been humbled because he's now a shepherd, a caretaker of sheep, he wasn't a pure man, but God is. Holiness requires it. It should remind us of another instance where we see fire in Scripture. Recall in the Garden of Eden, where there was no sin, the holy God, he created man and wife. And man and wife, Adam and Eve, could commune with God because there was no sin until there was. Adam and Eve were not afraid because they were sinners until they sinned. And at the end of Genesis 3, where they are cursed by God along with the serpent and the earth, we read in Genesis 3, verse 24, so he drove man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword. Alec Motyer writes, there is that in the nature of God which banishes and endangers sinners. Adam and Eve's sin required that God remove them from his presence. For them to come close to God would forever be dangerous. In fact, it would be impossible on their own, as it is with us. Holiness is where the Lord is, and unassisted humankind cannot approach him. Motyer went on to write, sinners are, in fact, endangered by holiness. You know why? That's why Moses was afraid. That's why he hid his face. He now recognized it was God that was calling out to him from the bush. He better have been afraid because now he was comparing himself with this holy God, not everybody else. We are, sinners are, endangered by holiness. And we see the fire as symbolic of this needed separation. It's here in this call of God to Moses that Moses saw a need for a mediator. The very mediator who would come through the people that he would later lead out of Egypt. We, the believers here, those who are members of the church, the bride of Christ, we know this mediator. My question is, will we look at this text and see him? The one who allows us to commune with the holy God of Scripture, the one who would most certainly consume us in his fire, in his holiness. That's the God of Scripture, but he's also the one who has not only saved us, but is currently still saving us and will follow through and save us until final salvation, where we are then glorified by God, purified completely forever. This is the beauty of heaven. It's not the fact that we get there. It's not the stuff that we get. It's not the mansions that we long for, the gold and the jewels and the brilliance. The beauty of heaven is the fact that now we can commune with the holy God unimpeded by our sin. It's here in this text that Moses encounters God in the fire of the burning bush. And as one commentator writes, this was the starting place for Moses as the servant of the Lord. It is indeed for all true and effective service. For unless we have been on our knees because of the holiness of God, we have not yet begun. You remember this? Has that been you at some point in time in your life, where God revealed himself to you and you recognized who he was and you fell down on your knees in fear because of the weight of your sin was crushing you? Do you remember that time, or has there never been one? It's a starting place. It's easy for us, even as his people, to become complacent, isn't it? We get caught up in everyday things. We call it today the rhythms of life. We work, we go home, we repeat. We get the kids where they need to be. We work, we go home, we find the kids. Get everybody where they need to be. We wake up, we get moving, we repeat. Somewhere in there, we feed everybody, maybe. We make sure everyone's accounted for. Whatever version of that is your life, we get set. It's the rhythm. Boom, we got to do this, 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 and this. And we forget that the God that has saved us is a holy God. And we're only not consumed because Christ Jesus. And we have been placed in Christ. It's why it's so important for us to understand we are hidden in Christ. If you're a believer, can I ask you to remember when it was that you were in awe of this God? When you're in genuine, reverent fear, proper fear, not afraid he's going to beat you, but you just know who he is. Amen. And he's holy, and we're not. We recognize what he's done. He sent his son. And that work of redemption that was accomplished upon the cross was applied to you, and you didn't deserve it. And you don't deserve it now. But by his grace, he keeps you and he holds you and he molds you and he shapes you. The one we know from Ephesians as the master craftsman, and molds you into perfection, which takes a lifetime. It's not tomorrow that it all gets done, and it wasn't when you got saved when it all gets done. This same covenant-making God keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant. He always fulfills it. We need to remember this God, and not only remember being in genuine reverent awe of him, but be in genuine reverent awe of him. It changes your life. It changes the way you look at his word. You recognize then it's not my opinions or someone else's opinions, but it's God's word that is the ultimate authority in our life. His holiness is not limited to our awe of him, created by the fire that would have burned us, except for him. But it's also shown in the carefulness one must have in approaching him. Oh, here we go again. Sound familiar? Do we take off our metaphorical shoes when we enter his presence? Are we careful in our approach? as we should be. Moses was told to take off his sandals, and if you want to read different ideas of what that means at that time, there's about as different ideas as there are people writing about it. But in the end, what it is a sign that the approach to a holy God was then and is now to be done in reverence. Reverent awe of him, an acknowledgement that he is God and that we are not. It should remind us here, having gone through Ecclesiastes, of Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Cool. I remember when we went over that, we said the preacher's point is rather than participate in empty worship where you have focused upon yourself and have become foolish, fear God. The command here in that text was to guard your step, which means watch how you walk, keep your feet within bounds, be careful as you go to the house of God. Why? Because where God is holy ground. Where God is busy manifesting himself, there is holy ground there. Be careful as you approach and draw near in order to hear what is to be said. It's important to have a careful, cautious, purposeful approach as they drew near to the house of God. And they needed ears to hear and hearts to obey what was heard. So it is with us. If that's not how we approach it, we have a lack of fear. A lack of fear means we have forgotten that this God is set apart. We have forgotten he is not a bigger, better us. We have forgotten he is not like us at all. We have forgotten that there is none like him whatsoever. It means we have forgotten that he is sovereign over all things. It means we have forgotten that he controls everything. It means we have forgotten that he's not a reactionary God. We've forgotten that he's the God of Scripture when we don't approach him the right way. We have forgotten that he requires holiness. It's a thing we don't talk about much in evangelical life today. He requires us to be holy. Like, oh no, well that sounds like legalism. Well yeah, if you do it in your own strength and you make up your own rules, that's exactly what it is. And it'll crush you and defeat you and destroy you and wear you out. It'll render you absolutely useless is what it will do. God is the one making you holy. We get to rest in that while being active participants. It's a thing. We see this even here. In fact, that we've been placed in Christ Jesus and there's now no condemnation upon us having been made his does not negate this healthy fear either. It should only serve to increase it. The lesson to learn regarding Moses taking the sandals off is that we too should be obedient to God. We should willingly bow to anything and everything that's required of us by God, and we should do that while rejoicing that he allows us to do so, and we should do that rejoicing that in his allowing us to do so, he gives us the strength and ability to do it. What a God we serve. He ushers us into his presence. This is the God who has saved us. As we see in here, even this is the God that not only provided for Moses and the Israelite people, even in the captivity, he's the same God that provides for us now, today. What a God that's made provision for his people to live for him. This is a provision-granting God. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God didn't allow Moses to just hear a voice from a bush that burned but didn't burn up. God told him who he was. In that one sentence, God told Moses that he was the covenant-making God who never failed, and he, as God, would see things through. Not only did God tell him that through through the naming of the fathers of the nation of Israel, he actually said, I'm the God of your father. So not only is this a provision granting God, this is a personal God. It's the only time we see that. Remember earlier we saw Moses' mom being lifted up a little bit. Remember her? She's the one that hid the baby in the father's house, a daughter of Levi, as you recall. But here we see God saying, I'm the God of your father. The same God who was the God of the patriarchs was the God of Moses' father. What does that do to a man that's been humbled? It confirms to Moses that he came from a good man, a good honoring God-believing man. And Moses now knows that this same God was now speaking to him from within the burning bush, was not only choosing him for service, but could and would take care of him throughout that service, just as he had taken care of Moses' father too, as he had honored and was honoring the covenant he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's interesting to me, put Moses' father, who we only see named once in Scripture, mentioned twice, and the same line as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a powerful and personal God that we have presented here in Scripture, and it requires power to provide all that's needed for and by His people. The kind of power only the God of the Bible has. If I can get you to turn to Mark chapter 12 very quickly. Mark chapter 12. This burning bush incident is mentioned here in a very helpful way. I want to read starting in verse 18. Some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. So they're giving him a hypothetical, right? So anytime someone starts coming at you with hypotheticals, be ready. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving no children. The third likewise. So all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, which they didn't believe in the resurrection when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're mistaken? That you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, the fact, Jesus said, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now the Son of God, who is God, uses the written word of God through the pen of Moses, describing the text that we've covered today to show that God will cause the resurrection of the dead to happen. And the proof is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant-making God who followed through on his promises and in his covenant, is still their God because he has kept them alive. They're still alive because he's God. Amen. This is the God that revealed himself to Moses in a bush that burned but was not burned up. This is our God. Moses hid his face in fear. What will we do when we're confronted with the all-powerful God of Scripture? Will we submit ourselves to his word? Will we live for him in his strength and in his power? Will we love him with all of our heart, mind, and strength? Will we love his people? Will we be the local church as God intended us to be? Will we share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with our families and our friends and acquaintances and co-workers and our enemies? Will we humble ourselves at the sight of this great God as Moses did? Believer, I'm speaking to you. Is that what we will do? Or will we go, I'm covered. I'm good to go. Everything's good. God's going to follow through, and so I don't have to worry about much. I don't have to worry about this hole in this thing, Pastor Scott, because God's going to handle that. And I can be a passive person. That's not what the Word of God says that we're called to do. We're called to look at God and see Him for who He is. And while we are to be in reverent awe of Him, that should not cause us to fear Him and back away as if He's got a big sledgehammer waiting to pick us off one at a time or all of us at one time even. When we look at Him and see Him for who He is and recognize He's the one that loves you. And He's loved you before the foundations of the world were ever created. And He will always love you. If you are His, He will always love you. And no matter what you do, and I hate saying that, but it's true. If you're His, no matter what you do, He will keep on loving you. You can't do anything to make Him lessen His love, and you can't do anything to make Him increase it. As the legalist does, as we tend to do when we do things in our own strength and our might. And why would we do that when we serve a God this powerful, who can reveal Himself in a bush as fire that doesn't burn up the bush, but can still use that fire to purify you? Unbeliever, will you look and see this fierce and awesome holy God of Scripture and be awed by Him? You need to be in fear. But I ask you, will you see that He's made a way for you to be reconciled to Him? Will you see there's a means by which you can approach Him and not be burned? If you sit here today and go, that's God, I don't know. There's no way I can come to Him. You're right. Except you believe in the Redeemer who came through this very nation of Israel that Moses was tasked with leading. If you believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came. I don't know if God is revealing Himself to you today or not, but it would be a good time to say, here I am. And I call you to look upon this Jesus, to believe in Him and be saved from the wrath of this God. What does that mean? We say it so often here. We say it almost the same way every week. But it means to look at Jesus Christ for who He is. The one who came, was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, sinless, who was placed upon the cross. The sins of all those who would ever believe in Him from the time of the expulsion of Adam and Eve to the last person to believe, all those sins were placed upon Him upon the cross. And the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God against all those sins was placed upon the eternal Son of God who was there hanging upon that tree. And He died and He's buried, and He rose again the third day. And this same Jesus has ascended to heaven, and He is there now, and there will be a time where He comes back. Amen. Our job is to be ready for that, to anticipate it, to long for it, to pray that it will come quickly. That's who we must throw ourselves upon in belief. To give all of us to Him, to run to Him, to cast ourselves upon Him, recognizing He is the only means to be reconciled to this God of Scripture. And so I call upon you to believe in Him. repentance lies in believing in Jesus Christ. So I hope our text in Exodus is helpful. We will most certainly, God willing, go by there this next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can rely upon the Holy Spirit to work in our souls, to mold us into Christ-likeness, to illuminate the truth of your word, that it's not relying upon craftiness in delivering words or anything else. It's dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that that would be the case today. Would you strengthen your believers that are here? We ask that today would be the day of salvation for those who are not. We ask your blessings as we continue on in this service and as we move into a time where we participate in the Lord's Supper. We ask your blessings upon that time as well. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.